If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. As you turn there, I just a little heads up for next week. I had mentioned last week when we were talking about the idea of grieving, apparently really resonated with a lot of folks. And I really felt like I felt like we needed to take a moment of pause next Sunday and talked about the need to grieve. And next Sunday, I want to kind of share with you a little bit what the Holy Spirit kind of brought me through in the process of grieving. What are some of the steps, some of the ways in which, right? We don't want to just kind of define what we need to do, but give the tools on how to go forward with that. And so we'll be taking a pause from John's Gospel next week and going forward with that. However, for today, we're going to jump into John's Gospel, chapter 14. We come to what is again, another very familiar passage. Have you seen that there's a lot of familiar passages in John's Gospel? You don't even have to be a Christian to be able to recite some of the verses in John's Gospel. We see them in football games, right? God for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16. And there's so many of them that are familiar to us. And as I always say, we need to be careful when we're familiar with the text, because when we're familiar with it, we don't feel like we need to dig into it. And I think as we dig into it, we really know that no matter how long we're in the faith, there is just so much more than these little minds can contain, and the Holy Spirit just has ways of continuing to bring life and richness to them. That's why I enjoy expository preaching so much. Expository preaching is when you preach through the text verse by verse. Instead of just being topical, next week I'll be topical, and it's not a bad thing, but I think for the long haul and the growth of a church, it's important to teach and preach expositorily, because that keeps us from just preaching things that we're familiar with, things that we're passionate about, right? It's why some folks you'll hear them preach, they're always preaching about healing. They're always preaching about the gifts. They're always preaching about Calvinism. They're always preaching about Arminianism. It's like, come on, is there anything else in that Bible but those things? Expository preaching allows us to present and consider the whole counsel of God's word, and not just the pet peeve of the pastor behind the pulpit. There's a lot of peas there. And so we want to go through John's Gospel expository-wise. Last week, we talked about responding to betrayal, and we saw how Jesus responded to the betrayal of Judas. And more specifically, we considered what can we learn from Jesus' response when we have been are going to be betrayed. How many have been betrayed before, right? We all know that sinking feeling in the core of our gut, right? When we have been betrayed by someone we're close with, the closer they are, the more it hurts. Jesus walked with Judas closely for 3 years when Judas betrayed him, but we learned from him, and we saw how Jesus responded to that, and we tried to apply that same response to our lives. The text that we looked at last week began with verse 21 of chapter 13, and it kind of sets the stage for where we're going today. John 13:21. After these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So we talked a little bit about this idea of being troubled in our spirit, and Jesus specifically being troubled in his spirit. Jesus was aware of what was about to take place. He knew that Judas was about to betray him. He knew that the cross was moments away. He knew that all that walked with him one moment would run from him the next. And John communicates the emotional, the humanity of Jesus by saying Jesus was troubled in spirit. And I like considering the humanity of Jesus. How many have a hard time relating to his deity? I hope you do. You really ought to have a hard time relating to his deity, right? Because you're not. Neither am I. But I love considering the humanity of Jesus. I love to consider that he felt like I feel. That he was hurt like I was hurt. And so as we consider the humanity of Jesus, John points out that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now let's consider that in light of our text this morning, John chapter 14, I'm going to read through our entire text, and then we'll begin to unpack it together. Jesus, who's troubled in spirit, we see John say in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" That'd be a pretty cruel joke. Like, hey, listen, I'm going to be right back. I'm going to go. I've got my Father's house, got a lot of rooms. I'm preparing them for you. And if that wasn't true, that'd be a really cruel joke, wouldn't it? Right? And that's what he's saying here. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? If I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you'd have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the work themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name," Jesus said, "I will do it." There's a lot going on in this first 14 verses of John's gospel. And understandably, Jesus, he knows that this is the last time he's going to gather together with his disciples. They are still at the table. We've been at the table now for 3 or 4 weeks. So he's not necessarily him, but we've been going through this, right? But this is the last time, the last supper, the last time he's interacting with the disciples prior to the resurrection. He's aware that the cross is right around the corner. He's aware that Judas is just about to betray him. The disciples, they certainly were not aware in full that this was going to be the last time that they were going to be with Jesus, but they knew something big was going on. There was a lot happening up until this moment in Jesus' ministry. He had been saying time and time again that his time to depart was coming soon, that eventually everyone would turn from him, that specifically some of you will turn your back on me. And so there was an atmosphere of tension, if you will, with the disciples that, while they didn't know the specific details, they knew something huge was on the horizon. And Jesus, who was troubled in his spirit, says to his disciples now, "Let not your heart be troubled." Interesting. "Let not your heart be troubled." It makes total sense to me that the disciples would have troubled hearts at this moment. I mean, think about the events that have been taking place up until this point. They've gathered together. Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples. That's never happened before, at least not recorded in the scriptures. And so I'm sure that kind of raised the question, like, what's up with this, right? Jesus is talking about, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood given for you, the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me." I'm sure the disciples' minds were spinning and thinking, what in the world is going on? Now, we have the luxury of knowing, right, what's going on, because we know the end of the story. But these guys were like you and I today, and they're kind of like, they're just trying to trek with Jesus and understand what's going on. And so they're starting to put the pieces together. He's telling them that he's going to be leaving them soon, and they can't follow him. I mean, they've been walking. Can you imagine? They'd be like, "Jesus, what do you mean you're leaving us? What do you mean we can't follow? We've been with you for 3 years. We've left everything to walk with you. What do you mean you're going somewhere? You're our leader. We've put our trust in you. We've put all of our emotional eggs in your basket. You can't go away. And what do you mean we can't follow you?" He tells them that one of them is going to betray him. And now there's, on top of the anxiousness of the moment, it's the curiosity of who is going to be the one that betrays the Lord. Jesus tells John that it's the one in whom I dip the bread and give it to. And he gives it to Judas. But they don't think Judas is capable of that. So when Judas heads out the door to go and betray him, they assume he's going to feed the poor or get the things that they need to celebrate Passover together. And so all this is kind of going on in the hearts of the disciples. And then Jesus says something that I'm sure completely rocks their world. And he says to Peter, you are going to betray me 3 times before the rooster crows in the morning. What in the world is going on? Troubled? You better believe they were troubled. They slowly began to sense that their hopes and their dreams of ruling and reigning with Christ here on the earth were coming to a screeching halt. I mean, they didn't get this idea that Jesus was going to die and rise again and prepare a place for us and we were going to rule and reign with him later. They were thinking it was going to happen now. They thought Jesus was going to set up his kingdom here now, that they were going to rule and reign with him now. This wasn't lending itself to what they had expected. But then when they say to Peter, Jesus says to Peter that you're going to betray me 3 times. Hey, anybody but Peter. I mean, Peter's the guy. I mean, Peter's like, he's distinguished himself as a leader amongst the leaders. He was in Jesus' tightest circle. How can Peter betray? I mean, Peter can't be the guy. Remember the story in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus is talking to the disciples. And he says, who do men say that I am? And so they say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, come back. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus really didn't care what other people were thinking. What Jesus really meant is what he said next. Who do you say that I am? And I'm sure there was a moment of pause. And Peter jumps up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, you can sense the excitement in the tone. Flesh and blood has not revealed. Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This isn't something you figured out in your mind. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But my Father in heaven, he's put that into you. And upon that statement, Peter, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It wasn't upon Peter. It was upon the statement that Peter made. But Peter was the guy who heard from the Father the first time. And he declares to the other ones, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He establishes himself as a leader amongst the leaders. And Jesus says, you're going to betray me 3 times. What's going on here? What a supper that must have been. You see, they didn't know what we know. And what we oftentimes fail to apply to our own lives. That God is in control of everything. You see, these poor disciples are thinking to themselves, what the heck is going on here? Our team is falling apart. Everything we've trusted and hoped for and dreamed about seems to be falling apart. Our leader is leaving us. How did everything that was so good become so bad? Why are things so unsettled? How did everything get so bad? It was so good. You ever feel that way? Things are going great in all areas of life. And then the phone call. Then the visit with the boss. Then the conversation with the kids. And everything that was going so good comes to a screeching halt. See, you're not alone. I'm not alone. That's how the disciples felt. That everything that they hoped in, dreamed for, put their trust in, was coming to a screeching halt. The title of my message this morning is Comfort for Troubled Hearts. Comfort for troubled hearts. You see, they didn't know what Jesus knew. They didn't know what we know now with the luxury of the full text of Scripture. And as I said before, they didn't know what we know, and we oftentimes forget to apply to our lives the fact that while things may appear to be out of control, and while things may be certainly out of our control, things are never, ever out of God's control. There is nothing we are going through that knocks God off his throne. There's never been a time in recorded history where God said, I didn't know that was going to happen. There's never been a time where God's had to move from plan A to plan B. Oh, didn't expect that. Let me restructure. There's never been a time where God has had to do. He knows all things. And see, while we're quick to encourage everybody else with that, then when they're going through a tough time, when we go through it ourselves, don't you find it a little harder to swallow that encouragement? Right? We think it's good for everybody else, but me, well, I'm a little bit different. I know my heart. Listen, so does God, and he loves you anyway. And while things may seem to be out of control, and certainly out of your control, which is really where God likes it, by the way, when it's not in our control, it is never out of God's control. He is completely, and the disciples are about to learn that. Listen to what Jesus says. In the midst of that, in the midst of feeling like things are out of control, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying here is, relax. Relax. You trust the Father? Trust me. Don't be afraid. That's what he's saying. We see a couple things in this. He's saying, listen, don't be, because the thing that they're troubled over is that their leader is leaving them. And ultimately what Jesus is saying is, don't let your hearts be troubled. We're going to be together again. It's not over. This isn't the end. This temporary circumstance is only temporary. And he's causing the disciples to look beyond the immediate and look beyond and look further to what is down the road. You see, little did they know that Jesus' departure was very beneficial for them, right? These are the same disciples that after Jesus died, met together in the upper room when the Holy Spirit had come in like a mighty rushing wind. And you see, it was at that point that they are now filled with the Holy Spirit. And the works for God have taken off. They had no idea at that moment that Jesus' departure was very beneficial to them. Because while they walked with Jesus, while they walked with God, what they are about to experience in the upper room is not being with God, not having God around us, but now having God, the Holy Spirit, in us. In ways that were only possible after he departed and gone home to the Father. Two big things that we see in this verse that I want to bring out to your attention in verse 3. We see the drive behind the whole plan of redemption is to gather the family together. We see the heart of the Father. Think of it, all the systems in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ, all the miracles, all of the prophets, all the teachers. The incarnation itself, Jesus coming, becoming man, being born of a virgin, living a sinless life, walking our dusty roads, healing our sick, raising the dead, setting the captives free, being dragged to a brutal chamber where he would be tortured and brutalized unlike any other human, only to be hung on a cross to pay the price for your sin and mine. Why would God do that? It's to bring the family together. I go and I prepare a place for you. Why? So that where I am, you may be also. Do you hear the Father's heart in that? Do you hear the heart of the shepherd, that a God who longs to be with his sons and daughters, removed from the sin that is present because of what took place in the garden? I don't know, I hear the heart of the shepherd in that as he declares, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever in Psalm 23. The whole plan and purpose of redemption is so that God can gather us together and we can be forever with the Lord. It doesn't get better than that. That's the goal of the shepherd. This verse is also referring to the rapture of the church. This is not referring to the second coming when the Lord will return for the church. Instead, this is referring to that blessed event prior to that when we will be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air. It is the rapture. It is something we ought to all be looking forward to. That moment, the scripture says, that can happen at any time. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," speaking of death, "we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." How many want to be changed? Right? "We shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." What Jesus is referring to here very briefly in our text this morning is the rapture of the church, the taking out of from the world the church of Jesus Christ. That's why we don't see any reference to judgment here or those who reject Christ. He's talking about not the second coming, which is distinct from the rapture. The rapture is the church being, Jesus taking the church out, and the second coming is us coming back with the church, where we will then rule and reign with him here on the earth. I mean, everything that the scriptures would suggest that needs to take place for the rapture, I submit to you, has taken place. At any moment, the Lord can call the church home. We see Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica, "But we do not want you to be uninformed." I love that. How many are disappointed, I'll be kind, talking to uninformed people? Uninformed people are very sad because, you know, they miss out on some of the best things. Not because they, and it's got nothing to do, listen, uninformed has nothing to do with intelligence. Uninformed has everything to do with laziness. Right? And so what Paul is writing, he says, listen, I don't want you to be uninformed. I think it's the New King James or the King James. It says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, it means you don't have to be. So this isn't about intelligence. This is about laziness. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." That's a sermon in and of itself. I love what Paul says here. That you don't have to grieve as others do who have those who have no hope. What is he saying here? You have a hope in Jesus Christ. Those who have gone on before you, those who have died in Christ, you're not mourning for them as those who have no hope of seeing them again. You're able to grieve them knowing that you do have a hope that you'll be reunited once again. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Look, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will forever be with the Lord. Therefore," he says, "therefore comfort one another." That's very comforting, by the way. "Comfort one another with these words." It's one of my favorite passages to share when I'm at a funeral of someone who I know knew the Lord. That we can comfort one another with these words of knowing that we will be with the Lord and with them again. And so we see that this idea of the rapture is very distinct from the second coming. Again, first Christ will come for the church, and then Christ will come with the church, which is the second coming. And our text that Jesus, again, he's sitting here and he's with troubled disciples, guys who are concerned about what tomorrow holds. And what Jesus is saying, listen, man, let's look beyond tomorrow. Let's put some, let's get that stinking thinking out of your head. Let's raise your eyes up a little higher and see what's ahead. There's a day coming where we are going to be with each other forever, and everything will be as it was designed to be from the beginning, minus the sin, minus the consequences of sin, and we will be forever with the Lord. That's good news. And what Jesus is saying to them is, man, don't focus on the now. Raise your eyes higher and see that we'll be with each other forever. It's not over. It's not over. We're going to heaven. And Jesus says to his disciples, and you know how to get there. You know how to get there. Imagine what they were thinking at that point. They probably were thinking the same thing that we were thinking. I'm pretty sure I know how to get there, but I don't want to get this one wrong, right? And so Thomas boldly asks the Lord, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him those glorious words, Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. This is the sixth I am statement from the Lord. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Jesus could not have been any clearer to his disciples, to those who heard him preach in those days, to you and I today, and to all of those who will stand before him on that great day where Jesus said, I am the way to God. I am the truth of God, and I am the life of God. Nobody goes to the Father but through me. There is no other way. There is no other way. We cannot earn our way into heaven with our good works, by our morality. It is not our good intentions that are going to get us into heaven. Those who would hide behind the fact that, well, God knows my heart. Yes, he does. And that's why he's provided his son, so that we can put our trust in him and his heart and have eternal life. It is not through our religious efforts, our religious works, how much money we give, or how good we are to other people. You may be a very good person. We're just not good enough. That's why Christ came. If there was, listen, if there was any other way than putting our trust in Jesus, then why in the world did he come? He would have just said, here's all you need to do. But there was nothing, absolutely nothing that we can do. And so Jesus left glory. He stepped out of eternity and into time, and he put on our flesh to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. And he boldly declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Let's continue. Verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father, Philip? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I did not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. I love that. Jesus is, he is reassuring them that you do know the Father. You do know the Father because, listen, you know the Son. If you know the Son, you know the Father. You see, to know Jesus is to know God, which ultimately is the purpose of John's gospel. John's gospel is written so that we might know Jesus, so that we might have eternal life. And so the whole overriding theme of John's intent of the gospel is to present Jesus as God. That was the purpose behind it. And so Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to know God, look at me. Don't you know that I am the Father and the Father is in me? To know me is to know God. I love what the writer of Hebrews says about him right in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. Long ago, he says, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Yes, he did. Oftentimes he'd raise up a prophet in the land that would speak the word of the Lord, that would speak comfort, would speak conviction, would speak direction, would speak protection in the hearts and minds of the people, and God would fill that prophet with his words, and they would hear the word of God. Through its systems and through its miracles, God would communicate to the people. Even through angels, God would communicate to the people. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But look, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. I love that. The original Greek would suggest that the reading should be, God has spoken to us in Son. As if it's a language all by itself, that God has presented to us an opportunity to know everything we need to know about God. Everything we need to know about God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that one who might come knocking at your door or had some kind of, you know, vision or whatever with some extra information, you need to discard them. Because here's the deal. The reality is everything we need to know about God is seen in Jesus. Now, listen, let me ask you this question. Or make this statement. Not everything that is to be known about God has been revealed yet. There is more to come. We are not to guess on what that is. We are not to preach on what that is. We are not to assume what that is. But God has given us what we need to know about salvation, about God's character, about God's attributes. Everything we need to know about God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, I'm sure we are going to be able to see so much more of who God is. But in these mortal bodies, in these limited minds that we have, we aren't able to contain all that he is. I don't want to serve a God who I can fully understand. That makes him just a little bit better than me, right? And so everything that we need to know about God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. In him, the writer of Colossians says, is the image of the invisible God. Everything we need to know about God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is saying to his disciples is ultimately, you're in. Don't worry about it, guys. Because you've believed in me, you've believed in the Father. And because you've believed in me, you will be with me forever. He's bringing comfort to their hearts. And he's bringing comfort to our hearts. That as we place our trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we can have the assurance of knowing we will forever be with the Lord. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I love that. What Jesus is saying here is if you can't believe, he says here, if you can't believe that because you can't understand that, then believe that based on the works that I do. He's saying if you can't wrap your arms around that, if you can't mentally grasp that, that's fine. Then believe it based on the works themselves. I find that very, very interesting here because what Jesus is doing is he's not lowering the standard. But he's using logic, if you will, to help them understand nobody's done what I have done. Let's wrap it up here, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I love that. What Jesus is basically saying here is, that's where it's at. The big picture here is about getting over to the other side. And the only way you can get to the other side is walking that gap of the cross, using the cross, the Jesus Christ, as our only means to get there. That's the big picture. But then he also says, but having known that, listen, don't just sit back and do nothing. Don't sit back twiddling your thumbs waiting for that day. Get busy about the kingdom as you wait for that greatest and blessed day. He's saying, the works that I do, you shall do also. He's like, don't sit on the couch and just wait for it. Get out there and do these works. These works you shall do also, and greater works, because I go away to the Father. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit has come into the earth, and the Holy Spirit has invaded our hearts, and through the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit, we too can do great works. And he says, greater works. I love that. greater works will you do? Not greater works in the sense that our works will be more powerful, right? I can't imagine anybody doing greater works than Jesus. It's tough. It's tough to top the resurrection of your own body, right? I mean, Jesus did great, great works. And so the idea here is not greater in the sense of more powerful, but actually the original Greek would suggest that it's greater in the sense that there's more quantity. There's more going on. There's more of the church. The church has now being infilled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have moved forward, right? We see this taking place in the hearts of the disciples. This same Peter who denied the Lord 3 times, now empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, preaches and 3,000 souls come to Christ that day. These guys were empowered. These guys were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were doing greater works. It was these guys that when brought before the council and questioned for what they were doing, the council said of them, these guys who have turned the world upside down in Acts chapter 17. I love that. How many would love that to be our testimony, that we turn the world upside down for Jesus? It's this idea of doing greater works. I don't know about you, but I want to leave it all off on the field, leave it all out on the field. I want nothing left. I want to be completely drained out and sold out for Jesus. I want to do greater works for the Lord. And what God is saying to us here, what Jesus is saying to us here, is greater works you'll do because you have the Holy Spirit in you. And ultimately, what he's saying to the disciples here is, again, these guys who were troubled, these guys that were afraid that, well, the mission's over. It was a good ride. We had a good time for the last couple of years. And Jesus is saying, no. This is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. Wait until I go to the Father and the Holy Spirit comes. Watch what you do. Watch what you do. Greater works. Whatever you ask in my name, he says in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Love this. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this text has been slaughtered over many a pulpit that would try to get the amen of God to things that are not God's will. What Jesus is not saying here is that whatever you want, just throw in the formula of Jesus' name and you've got it. And you know what? Churches are preaching it over pulpits all over the place. And we've got a lot of very disturbed, disappointed, disillusioned Christians that think that God doesn't love them because the preacher said that if I say this in Jesus' name, I'll have it. I'm supposed to be rich. I'm supposed to have a car. I'm supposed to have health. I'm supposed to have all these things. Praying in Jesus' name is not a formula that binds God to grant your wish. He's not a genie in the bottle that if you rub him the right way, he'll give you 3 wishes. God doesn't work like that. I see 3 things that we need to consider when we pray in Jesus' name. If we want to see the results that Jesus is saying we can have and we ought to have, Jesus wasn't playing games here. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant. When you pray in Jesus' name, you will have it. But see, that's why I like expository preaching, because we need to read these things in the context of not just that book, but the entirety of the scripture. Nowhere in the scripture did God just appease a man's flesh and give him what he wants just to make him happy. God doesn't do that. There are 3 things we need to consider when we pray in Jesus' name. Number 1, we are to ask for what will benefit the kingdom of God and not merely our own selfish desires. When we're praying, oh, God, give me a car, give me a car, give me a car, give me a car, you know, not just any car, but this kind of car. You know what? That's maybe God will give it to you. God bless you. If that's what he does, that's his choice. That's his will. But when he doesn't, or if he doesn't, don't blame God. And don't feel like you're a second-class Christian because you didn't get the big stuff. Now, I get no problem with people having big stuff. God raises up people and gives them big stuff to be used for his glory. Others, he says no. But we need to be careful and not feel like we need to bind God to our wants, our wishes, because much of our wants and wishes are embedded with selfishness. And Jesus modeled this for us in the garden. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not what's best for me, but your will be done. And so when we're praying in Jesus' name, if you want your prayer answered in Jesus' name, make sure it's not motivated by selfishness, but it's motivated by a desire to see the kingdom of God advanced. Secondly, when we pray in Jesus' name, we're reminded that we can only do so based on what Christ has done for us. None of us, you know, the Hebrew says, come boldly to the throne of grace. And I say, amen. We ought to come boldly. That's our Father, and he loves us. And you know, we who were not a people are now the people of God, right? We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're God's own special people. We're rare air. We're all this incredible stuff because of the blood of Jesus Christ. May we never forget that. It is because the blood of Jesus Christ makes us who we are. And it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we can even approach the throne of God. It is only because of him. Thirdly, all requests are to be for the glory of God. All requests are to be for the glory of God. There's a lot of things I've prayed for that were all about what I wanted to see happen, or all how I thought God would be more glorified. Right? You ever feel like sometimes you think God might need some help? Hey, God, I can, you know, this, that was good. This would be better though. Right? And why God just doesn't go poof is beyond me. Thank God for his mercy. But all things ought to be for the glory of God. That we see Jesus greater and bigger. It's the heart of John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. It's about what will make God look good. And not us. We see that exampled also just moments after Judas leaves the room to go and betray the Lord. What were the words of Jesus? Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Fully knowing what was about to happen, as he was about to undergo the most horrific torture that has been unleashed on a human being. Knowing that he'd be dragged to a cross and nailed to it, and would hang there and take on the sin of the world. All put in motion by this betrayal of Judas. And Jesus' response is, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. What comforting words we see from Jesus for those of us who find ourselves in a troubled day. When everything was going so good and you find yourself in a place where maybe they're not so good. Maybe you're there today. Maybe you're not sleeping at night because you're concerned about the job. You're concerned about your health. You're concerned about your mate's health. You're concerned about your marriage. You're concerned about money. Whatever it may be, you may find yourself in that place where you're feeling troubled. Jesus' heart and words to you are, let not your heart be troubled. He doesn't say that to minimize your problem. He says that to maximize how big your God is. Or maybe right now you're going through a good time. Maybe, hey, you know what? You know, the bills are being paid, right? The kids are healthy and things are good. Great. Remember these words, because the day will come. It does for every one of us, right? It rains on the just and the unjust, right? We'll all get there. Listen to those words of Jesus and apply them in the good times and the bad times. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house in many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? But I go and I prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. That's looking beyond the immediate and looking forward to where our hearts ought to be. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the comforting words of Christ. May we remember them in the good times and the bad. Lord, may we use them to encourage our hearts as well as the hearts of others. I pray, Father, for those that are here this morning that find themselves in the midst of troubled times. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring the words of Christ to them and that those words would take root in their heart. Lord, there's times that we must go through things. Lord, you don't remove us from the obstacles. You grow us in the midst of them. And I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters that are going through difficult times today. Lord, may they sense your love for them. May they be reminded that you have not forgotten them, that your love for them is great, that your plan for them is good, and that your mercy and grace is there for all of eternity. I pray your blessing on them. Lord, thank you for the way in which you teach us through your Holy Spirit how the life of Christ 2,000 plus years ago continues to speak and teach us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.